Now, our God, you are light, and there is no darkness in you at all. Splash your light, we pray, upon your word, that our minds might have clarity and our feet might have direction to follow your dear Son as we ought. We pray in his name. Amen. Our passage this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning to read it, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect in line with the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification by the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you, and peace be multiplied. How blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in line with his immense mercy has caused us to be born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance unspoilable and unstainable and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being guarded by God's power through faith to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you were made sorrowful by multicolored trials, in order that the tested character of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is being tested by fire, may be found to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though you do not now see him, you're believing in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and packed with glory, receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I don't always think about songs that came to be in about 1952, but there's one that came about that date that has a little bit of a conundrum in it. I speak of "I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus Underneath the Mistletoe Last Night." Now, I don't know if you ever thought of that, but that little girl that sang that was probably greatly perplexed. I mean, what is Mommy doing kissing Santa Claus when she ought to be kissing Daddy? Can you imagine the trauma that must come from that? Of course, we being a little bit more mature, realize that actually Daddy was probably dressed up as Santa Claus, and so Mommy was really kissing Daddy. But look at it from that little girl's point. You see Mommy kissing Santa Claus, and it really perplexes you. Now, there are some perplexities about the Christian life as well. We call them paradoxes, don't we? That don't seem to jive exactly, and yet they are. They're both two elements that are both true. And we would like to try to grab some of these paradoxes as Peter puts them, these strange twists of the Christian life. Now, I realize this text today is really two parts. There's a greeting, verses 1 and 2, but then you have a long sentence, verses 3 through 9, that's really just one sentence. I know translations break it up for you into several sentences, but it's not that easy. It's just one long sentence. And we want to look at this section because here Peter shows us at the beginning of his epistle some of these strange twists of the Christian life, paradoxes, and we have to live with them. Well, first of all, notice the paradox of your circumstances. Verses 1 and 2. Peter begins, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect." sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, so on. Now, some terms here. First of all, he uses this term scattered. It's the word diaspora. It was a Jewish term. It referred to Israelites who were scattered or who lived outside the land of Israel. And in the New Testament period, there were about 1 million Israelites living within Israel. There were about 2 to 4 million Israelites living outside Israel within the Roman Empire and so on. Those were the diaspora. Those were the scattered ones. And Peter uses this term to describe Jesus' people. He doesn't mean just Jewish Christians. There were Jewish believers, doubtless, in these churches to whom Peter wrote, but there were also Gentile or pagans that had become Christians. We can tell this by reading the rest of 1 Peter in its context. And so these Jewish Christian believers, etc., or Jewish Gentile believers, are described with this Jewish term, you're scattered. Where are they scattered? Well, he mentions 5 Roman provinces that are in contemporary Turkey, south of the Black Sea, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so on. Now, he also calls them sojourners, or some of your translations may have strangers. That could be part of it, too. But sojourners, people who don't belong where they are. They're sojourning. They're staying for a while. They're transitory. They're resident aliens. Now, that's the way he describes these Christians, these believers in Jesus. They are scattered, and they are sojourners. They are folks who... well, they may be in Pontus or Galatia or wherever, but they don't really belong there. That's his description. Now, notice then the twist. Do you notice that the first word with which he describes them, though, is elect? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, or the chosen ones, elect or chosen. That's a strange mix. You have what they are in the world, scattered sojourners, folks who don't really belong, and then you have side by side with that how God views them. They're scattered on earth, but they're chosen by God. And then in verse 2, he expands what this chosen means. You almost have to use the word chosen again in order to get the connection. Verse 2, chosen to a rich relationship with the triune God. Chosen in line with the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, in other words, they're chosen to a loving relationship. That word foreknowledge doesn't just mean that God knows everything beforehand. It's not so much things that He knows, it's people that He knows. You remember Romans 8:29, whom He foreknew, He also marked out beforehand. I use that translation in case predestined gives you hives. Whom He foreknew, He also marked out beforehand. But He didn't know something about them. He knew them. And John Murray says that that foreknowing, the knowing, takes on the hue of the Old Testament view of knowing, which is an intimate connotation. And it's almost, as Murray says, foreloved. So whom He foreloved, He also marked out beforehand. And here you're chosen in line with the forelove of God the Father. You're chosen to a loving relationship and to a holy relationship in sanctification by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is at work in His power, making you more and more holy, changing your attitudes and your dispositions and your actions. And not only a loving and a holy relationship, but a binding relationship. He says you're chosen for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Some translation, that's a literal translation. I think it's a better one than what some English translations have. This is the goal. Obedience. Now, what do we mean a binding relationship? Well, Peter takes this in verse 2 And takes this picture, I think, from Exodus 24, where you're having Yahweh making a covenant with Israel. And part of the sacrifice for that covenant, part of the blood of the sacrifice is thrown against the altar. It has reference to God. But the other half of the blood Moses flung over the people. It marked them out. They were being bound to a covenant of obedience to keep God's covenant, and the blood marked them out as committed to that. It marked them for Yahweh, just as it says here, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't think the idea here is so much the cleansing of Christ's blood, although that's biblical, but it's the claiming of Christ's blood. Jesus' blood binds you to obedience to Him. And so these chosen people have this loving, holy, binding relationship. They're loved by the Father. They're changed by the Spirit. They're bound to Jesus. But they're just scattered and sojourners as far as the world is concerned. That's an interesting combination, isn't it? To see that. And it's important that you realize that even though you may be scattered, though you may be sojourners, you're chosen by God. If you're in Christ Jesus, those are not just your circumstances, but chosen is your identity. It reminds me of a time when my father used to tell of my oldest brother. He was probably 2 years old. He was a kind of a toddler, and he had some toys that were all messed up and beat up. And you know how some toy cars and trucks and so on, they get the axles and the wheels lost, and then you have just those prongs sticking down underneath them. And of course he would play with his toys on the floor of the manse running them around and so on. I'd dig into the wood of the floor and all of that. And my dad was kind of concerned about that, because Walt had all these beat up toys that were ruining the finish on the floor of the manse. And so, like a good father, he waited until Walt wasn't around, and he collected those deadbeat, cruddy toys and, took them out, and he threw them under the porch. Now, the porch had some lattice around it. It was a little elevated and so on. Everything was fine. That took care of it. Only problem was, sometime later, maybe some weeks, he heard Walt crying. And he went to find out what it was, and there was Walt under the porch. He had found his broken, beat-up toys that had been thrown away. And he got under there somehow, but he couldn't get out through the lattice, and so he wanted my dad to help him. But before he would allow my father to get him out from under the porch, he handed every one of those beat up, crummy, messed up toys out to my dad. Well, they might not be worth much to my dad or to anybody else, but they were cherished by Walt. That's what you must understand about yourself. That's the first word in the text there. To the elect. That really describes you. Whether you're scattered and sojourners doesn't so much matter, but chosen, cherished by God. Whether you're in Pontus or Pennsylvania, whether you're in Bithynia or Baltimore, whether you're in Cappadocia or Kansas, that's the paradox of your circumstances. Now, secondly, you have here the paradox of your sorrow. The paradox of your sorrow. Look at verse 6 especially. We want to look at verse 6 in its context. In which, or in all of which, you rejoice, means in everything that's said in verses 3 to 5, in all of this you rejoice, though now, for a short time, If necessary, you're made sorrowful by multicolored trials. Now, as you look there at verse 6, this is talking about your sorrow. Okay, and he says, for one thing, it will be brief for a little while. Now, whether that's a little while of our earthly existence or whether, as so often, God limits our trials and doesn't allow them always usually to go on and on and on for a little while. So it's limited, the sorrow. It's necessary, he says, if need be, and the construction there indicates it is needful, or necessary in some way. They're emotional. He says you're made sorrowful, and it's a word that carries a baggage of emotion and distress. You've made sorrowful. And then they're various. He uses a word, he says, by multicolored trials you're made sorrowful. All sorts, diverse. What's a trial for someone else may not be for you, but there are multicolored trials, and they can come in all different shapes and sizes, a sort of a kaleidoscope of trouble. And then he says also that there are useful trials. You notice in verse 7, these trials in order that the tested character of your faith may be found to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's a useful purpose behind them. But the stress he makes there is on your sorrow that you will meet as a Christian believer willy-nilly one way or another. Now, then you notice, though, that this sorrow comes in the context of a song, verses 3-5. Peter breaks out in an expression of praise. How blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, etc. There's this explosion, you might say, of joy. Almost a doxology with which Peter begins, and then he comes to your sorrow in verse 6. So you have both of them. That's a paradox of your sorrow. Look at that song in verses 3-5, so you can get down what precedes this expression of sorrow. Notice that living hope he talks about originates in a miracle who caused us to be born anew. An inward transformation that God works in us, in our dispositions and so on. A new birth. But it's also not just something internal, but it's something grounded in history. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Jesus' people who belong to Him then will also be raised from the dead. So it's grounded in history. And only that is secure in heaven. He says it is an inheritance, verse 4, literally unspoilable, unstainable, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's immune to any kind of change or decay. It's going to be there, he says. But not only is this inheritance sure and certain, but the heirs of that inheritance are kept. He says, you are being guarded by God's power through faith with salvation ready to be received in the last time. So here you have this song that celebrates a new birth, an empty tomb, a safe place, and a kept people. And then you have been made sorrowful through multicolored trials. All of that, and with that, this sorrow. So you put that together. You have this delirious joy in verses 3-5, and you have this deep sorrow in verse 6, and they go together. He places the two side by side, joy and grief, rock bottom security and circumstantial upheaval. You're joyful over your hope and you weep over your troubles, and that's the Christian life, it seems. I've always been impressed by that story of David Ben-Gurion, who was at the founding of Israel as a nation, was the prime mover and center, I believe, prime minister and so on. But in 1947, when Ben-Gurion, they were waiting for the United Nations vote to see if Israel would be allowed to form as a nation. and someone woke him up one morning and said, "We won. We got the right to become a nation. They voted in our favor." And they were down near the Dead Sea at a potash works, and Ben-Gurion had to formulate a statement, so he was writing this out and so on. And then when he finished that, the young people who were working there at the potash works, these Israeli young people, burst into the room and they started dancing this Hora dance around Ben-Gurion. Here's old David Ben-Gurion with his tufts of gray hair and his beat-up bathrobe and his hands stuck down into the pockets of that bathrobe and so on. And they are just going to town. They invite him to join them, and he refuses to do so. This is what he said. He said, "I could not dance. I could not sing that night. I looked at them so happy dancing, and I could only think they were all going to war." There it is. Inexpressible joy, delirious joy. And at the same time, look what they're facing. Because soon these young people would be involved in defending their newfound nation against Arab attack. They were all going to war. That's the combination. Now, what I want you to see here, though, is that this combination is not some deficiency. This is normal Christian living. You don't have these trials because you've been unfaithful or because you're living a subpar Christian life and you ought to be on a higher plane. No. You don't get to a certain plateau in the Christian life where somehow you get unruffled, mostly above the difficulties and the tragedies and the disappointments that come. No. No, they both go together. There's not some higher ground above this. There's only this Christian ground, and it's a paradox of your sorrow. Sorrowful for a little while. That's the one-line description of the Christian life in verse 6. Yes, you're currently sorrowful, verse 6, but you're absolutely secure, verses 3 to 5, and that's the paradox. Now, I want you to notice one more paradox here, and that's the paradox of your devotion, verses 8 and 9, where he says, he just keeps on going. It's a new sentence in some translations, but it just goes on. It's just a bunch. Peter just uses semicolons and commas, really. And he says, as he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 7, he says, "Whom having not seen, you love. And though you do not now see him, but believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and packed with glory." There's the paradox of your devotion. Now, there are a couple of items here we could notice. Let's just focus for time's sake and attention's sake on the first clause there of verse 8. Whom, having not seen, you love. These people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc., they'd never seen Jesus. They had the word of Christ and the gospel brought to them by his apostles and other missionaries, and they'd believed the gospel, and they trusted in Jesus, and they loved Jesus. They had never seen him. It's an amazing thing. How do you account for that paradox of devotion? Oh. Well, Jesus, of course, said in John chapter 6 to some of his hearers when he was here on earth, "You have seen me, yet you do not believe." But here are people who have never seen Jesus and yet love him. It's a present tense. Go on loving him. That's just the way they are. Now, there are some things about yourself, you know, that probably baffle you. You don't just baffle other people. But sometimes you're baffled about yourself if you think about it. And this is one thing that ought to mystify you if you can describe yourself this way. "I've never seen Jesus. And yet I love him." Now try to put that in your pipe and smoke it and explain it. There must be a supernatural work that brings that sort of thing about. It's sort of like something we tried to explain a few years ago when we were here and going through the book of Ruth, but some of you have forgotten it. But you may, since you have, I'll remind you. You remember Ruth's devotion to Naomi in Ruth 1, 16 and 17. Don't pressure me to leave you or to abandon you. Where you go, I will go, and so on. Your people will be my people, your God, my God, and so on. We tried to explain those first words that Ruth ever speaks in the book of Ruth can only be explained by supernatural explanation. They're really a confession of faith, and there's no reason for them. There's no economic reason. Naomi was a widow. She was destined, other things being equal, for poverty and destitution. There's no economic advantage for Ruth to go with her and stick with her. There was no racial advantage. She was a Moabite girl. She was going in among Israel. She would be different. There's no racial advantage. There was no social advantage. Her support group, if she had one as a widow, would be back in Moab with her people. There was no reason to go with Naomi. There was no religious advantage, apparently. Naomi worshipped Yahweh, yes. But as far as Ruth could see, and the troubles that Naomi had, Yahweh had shown more of His devastating hand than His protecting wings. There was no religious advantage, apparently. And there was no psychological advantage. Naomi, I'm sure, must have been a pleasant person, perhaps. I mean, Naomi means pleasant, but she wasn't exactly going around at this time singing victory in Jesus and going around with a fixed smile on her face because the three persons that mattered most to her in the world were now buried under Moabite dirt. So how do you explain Ruth's faith and commitment? There must be something supernatural that brought that about. How do you explain? How do some of you explain that you've never seen Jesus, yet you love Him? It's astounding. I think it's also assuring. You notice that the one who's telling us this is Peter. And you remember what he did and how Jesus confronted him in John 21. After Peter's failure, of course, and Jesus' resurrection. And he asked him, "Do you love me more than these?" And you know, Peter never answered that, whether he loved him more than others or not. He said, "You know, I love you," and so on. And a third time, Jesus asked him, it's as if Peter threw up his hands and says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." But he's not going to say how intense or how faithful or how committed his love is. And I have to say that as well. I find this assuring because I think I do love the Lord Jesus. But I'm very hesitant to say how fervent that love is. I'm very hesitant to say how constant it may be. I have to admit that it's pretty wobbly sometimes. But I do, I think, love Him. What assurance that is. And yet at the same time, how astounding that that should be the case. There was a fellow by the name of William Dyke, who was a Britisher. I don't know when this took place, whether it was maybe late 1800s or last century, 1900s. But William Dyke was blinded in the earlier years of his life by an accident. And though he was handicapped, he applied himself, he studied hard, he made an enviable academic record. And he courted a beautiful girl, And in spite of his blindness, she consented to become his wife. So sometime before the date of the wedding, his case came to the attention of a very skillful surgeon who suggested there might be something he could do to recover his sight. So Dykes placed himself under the surgeon's care. The surgery was performed, and on the very day of the wedding, the bandages were taken off. It was discovered that it was successful. He could see again. So it was that he saw his bride for the first time when they met at the front of the church. Now, the joy of that moment that filled his heart as he looked on the lovely face of that beautiful girl whose hand he had held, whose voice he had heard, but whose face he had never yet seen. But that's not really so amazing as the fact that he already loved her before he ever saw her. Having not seen him, you love him. How do you explain that? The paradox of your devotion. Now, Dr. John Duncan is a Old Testament scholar in Scotland in the 1800s, the mid-1800s, for example. And he was an eccentric fellow, and he was a brilliant fellow, and he had gray matter that kind of came out of his ears. He was so brilliant. But he had problems with the assurance of salvation, and he had problems with melancholy, and he would be depressed in spirit, and so on, and wondering if he was really one of Christ's own, and so on, for all his knowledge and for all his brilliance. And one time, Dr. Duncan was in a very low state of mind, and someone read to him something that struck him much. And Dr. Duncan's response was, when he heard this, he said, "That man is very far advanced." And he lamented that he was so far behind him. And his friend said to him, "Doctor, that's a quote from one of your own lectures." See, that's kind of a paradox, isn't it? And that's what we live with as Christians. And that's what makes living the Christian life so very fascinating. Let's pray. Lord of the new birth and Lord of the empty tomb, grant that your chosen, sorrowful, and loving people might be built up by this word of your grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.